Day 3, Prophecies in the Book of Proverbs.
Before we commence on the prophecies of the Book of Proverbs, there's a few parables we've got to complete. I do make this observation, however, that the previous speaker, when he's dealing with the wine taster, pointed out that the wine taster was under severe trouble himself because he could have got a germ from the king could have got a germ from the cup that the wine taster had used. I've got the same cup as the previous speaker. I hope I don't get me germs. Now, we've been speaking about a parable that introduces us to three women of the Book of Proverbs. And very important it is to see these three women. The first one we pointed out is the woman named Wisdom. We pointed out that the noun is in the plural number, but it's connected with a verb in the singular number. The verb is she crieth. In other words, that plurality expresses one single voice. There's one doctrine that emerges from that multitudinous woman whose name is called Wisdom. The members of her family are united together in a common hope, in a common understanding of things, and the message they dictate is that message. I pointed out also that the term strange woman, as we have it in the Book of Proverbs, is the translation of two entirely different Hebrew words. One word, zua, means an apostate, one that's turned around, and the other word, the word nokri, signifies a foreigner, the world at large. Sometimes those two words are together. A case in point is in chapter 2 and verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, now there the word is zua, and it means the apostate, even from the stranger, and that is the word for a foreigner. The idea behind this statement here, I believe, is this, that this woman has turned from the ways of the truth, she's apostate therefrom, and now she becomes a woman of the world. And so both the titles are, of course, titles that are given unto her. In other places, the word foreigner is used, but it's translated into this strange woman. And the other woman, the woman Wisdom, we're introduced to her in the last chapter from verse 10 onwards, which we propose to deal with later, as the virtuous woman. And there we see the character of this woman whose name is Wisdom. And note this point also, that as far as the strange woman is concerned, she's given a name as well. In the 9th chapter of Proverbs and at verse 13, we read, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. But actually the word foolish there really is a noun. And Rotherham renders it, that woman's stupidity is clamorous. So he gives her a title, and her title is stupidity. So now you have two women. You have the woman called Wisdom and the woman called Stupidity. Yesterday we were expounding upon the woman whose name is Nokri, that is the foreign woman. And we directed attention to the 6th chapter of Proverbs, and for verse 23, where reference is made to this woman. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And here we have that word Nokri, which represents a foreigner. And there we have the world at large, to which the previous speaker had some very good comments to make. And we have the world at large speaking here and introducing herself to those that are going to be involved with her. So we are told, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Now, the Book of Proverbs there is not referring, I do not believe, to what we might call physical adultery. There's an adultery just as bad, if not worse than that. And it's the adultery to which James makes reference in the fourth chapter and at verse 4. When he speaks to the members of the ecclesia and calls them adulteresses. And he says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And that's the point that is being emphasized here. Friendship with the world is enmity with God and constitutes a state of adultery. You know, we sometimes stand in judgment upon King David. He was an adulterer, he was a liar, and he, of course, was a murderer. We sometimes stand in judgment upon him, and we forget the great character of that wonderful man, the way he humbled himself before Almighty God, in a way that I would find extremely difficult to do. And you know, in that 51st chapter, the 51st Psalm, he expresses himself in that way, in a very beautiful and a wonderful way. He pleads with Almighty God to overlook that sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. And he says, if you will do that, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. And David was as good as his word. Because you notice with that 51st Psalm that was composed on the background of his sin with Bathsheba, that 51st Psalm was given to the chief musician, which means that David ordered that that Psalm, which testifies to his sin and to the mercy of Almighty God, should form part of the public service of the temple. David was so grateful to Almighty God for all that he did that he wanted all to know and understand it. And that is why we can read the 51st Psalm and the 32nd Psalm. And we can wonder at the greatness of this man who, humbled as he was, rose again to a greatness before Almighty God. So you see, we see the sin of David. We talk about him, some do anyway, as an adulterer. They talk about him as a murderer. They talk about him as a liar. But we need to remember that in the sight of Almighty God, these are relative terms. And James points out that the one who is a friend of the world is an enmity of God, and he's an adulterer. And John says that he that hateth his brother without a cause is a murderer. And we read in the book of Revelation that there are some who teach lies, which enters into the arena of false doctrine. We need to be careful that when we are condemning David, we're not condemning ourselves. So you see, here we have this woman referred to in the 6th chapter of Proverbs. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, the world at large. Lust not after her beauty. We were reminded in the previous talk about the motor car, the glorious principle, the fabulous things that we can get in our homes, and the things we can envy after, and the sin of covetousness. You know, we've been talking there about idolatry in that second session. Let us understand this, that never was there an age of idolatry as great as the present. Never was there an age of idolatry as great as the present. Let us understand this, that idolatry enters into the ecclesia of God. We are told that when we read the 3rd chapter of Colossians and at verse 5. For there the Apostle Paul, as he is instructing the brethren of Colossae, he warns them about certain things, and he says that they are to mortify, put to death, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So covetousness is idolatry, because a person that's covetous is worshipping himself, and he's bowing down and sacrificing to that which he wants. And as he looks around the world, he wants this and that, and he becomes envious. And he forgets the state that he should have in the sight of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul says in the 4th chapter of Philippians of verse 11, not that I speak in respect to want, I have learned. Here's something he taught himself. It wasn't easy to be taught. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And there's something that we ought to teach ourselves, and we ought to impart that information unto our children and learn that as far as life is concerned, it consisteth not in the abundance of things possessed. The Lord says that. Life consisteth not in the abundance of things possessed.
And the happiness of knowledge is not in the acquisition of things. It's learning to do without. Because I often tell people, brethren and sisters back in Woodville, I always get a smile for this. I remind them of the Depression when things were difficult and things were tough and you couldn't have what you wanted and food even was short and things were very difficult and children's clothes, one child had to grow into another child's clothes because things were hard and on the River Torrens in Adelaide people were living in Hessian tents and they had nothing to eat and it was very difficult and people were given ration tickets and they had to go to the grocer with the ration tickets and they could have what was on that ration ticket but they couldn't have anything that was not on that ration ticket and the ration tickets were very, very meager and I tell young people they don't understand this, that there was a joy and a pleasure in life in those days that eludes us today when we could do so much and we got so much money. This age of affluence is the greatest threat to the brotherhood, the greatest threat to our individual characters in this age. We think it's grand. And I, of course, like a nice motor car. But let us make it perfectly certain that we're going to drive from ourselves the fact that life depends upon it. It doesn't. There are things that money simply cannot buy. There's a joy and happiness in life that comes from nowhere else than from that book, the Word of God. And so you see, Paul said, I have learned this lesson. I have taught myself. I have disciplined myself. And he wrote to Timothy in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 6, and at verse 6, and he said, godliness, which is God manifestation, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money, not money itself. There were many rich men in the past, and many rich men have helped the truth greatly. There's no doubt about that, but those rich men saw the truth as something greater than the money they possessed. And then you know the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, he was able to talk to them and say, these hands have ministered unto all my wants, and not only that, but those that were with me. Imagine that! The Apostle Paul was an artisan. These hands have ministered unto my own wants and those that are with me. He was able to help Timothy and Titus by his own labor in his own hands. That man who preached so much. What an example it gives. And how different to the picture presented in the book of Proverbs. Don't lust after her beauty. Don't let that inveigle thee. Again in the 30th chapter of Hebrews he says this. Let your conversation, the word means living, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I can remember the time when you'd save up a few pennies to buy your child a present and everyone was content and happy about it. There was a joy in it. You know, in life, the greatest joy is in sacrifice. Do you know that? As Shakespeare, I think it was, said, it's better to give, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that is true. Sacrifice is the key to true happiness. No doubt about that. I got a daughter home. That daughter was very fond of me. She used to bring me a cup of tea in bed every morning when she was home. She's not home. Someone went and took her, unfortunately. You know the kiddies, they save up their pennies and they come along. They've saved them, denied themselves a few pennies to buy a tie for me. The tie is a hideous tie. But the kid doesn't know that. They're full of joy and excitement. You see that child that's got that present there. They've sacrificed to get that present. Their eyes are gleaming. They come to you. They're expectant. They're saving every moment of joy with that which is a principle of sacrifice. And now they give that to you and you open it up. Oh, what a lovely tie. So beautiful. And they've got to wear the darn thing. And that is the... But that principle of sacrifice is the same when we approach Almighty God. You know, when you do a job for Almighty God, when you do something for Him, and you deny yourself something to do that, there is a hidden pleasure there that is very well worth seeking. So there comes joy in sacrifice. And there's another principle that I fully endorse the previous speaker when he implied it in his statement, if he didn't completely say it. But he implied this, and I believe it is true, that promotion in the world can take us out of the truth. I've seen that happen. And you see, because we are conscientious in our labor with our companies, very often promotion comes our way. And it's not long before you'll be promoted here, and you're going to be promoted there, and they're going to take you here, and they're going to direct you there, and you're not going to be associated with an ecclesia, and your time's going to be occupied in the business of life. You deny that. Do your work properly. Don't seek promotion. The Lord Himself says this in the 6th chapter of Matthew, in the Discourse from the Mount. He warns us of the very things that which we are speaking at the present moment. So in Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 24, he says, "No man can serve two masters." And in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, no anxious thought, what we shall eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore take no anxious thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So there is constant warning against this strange woman, wherever she might be. And when we come to the 5th chapter of Proverbs, we have the whole of the chapter expressing these principles. Notice what it says in verse 5 of that chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he pondereth all his goings." That's the key verse of this particular chapter. In verse 3, "The lips of a strange woman drop as honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Serve the world and you're going to end up that way. Be taken by the guile of apostasy and the same thing will happen. So we read in verse 6, "Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of her life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear now therefore, O ye children, and depart from the words of my mouth. Depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh her door." Keep completely and utterly separate from all of that. And in verse 6 he says that, "Hear we now therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of..." verse 6. "Lest thou shouldest ponder the way, path of life, her ways are movable." To prevent you reflecting upon the path of life, she constantly changes her allurements to hold you under her trap. And you've got no means of matching her guile. You know, the world at large is like that. You won't match the world in its guile. And the apostasy is like that as well. If you think you're going to overcome the apostasy, you're making a sad mistake. I've been in business and I understand business. I'm not speaking merely from the standpoint of one that studied the Word of God and has not had a practical experience in life. Sometimes young people imagine that they that their way of life is such that I would not understand. I understand it all right, I can assure you. And I understand the principles of business, and I understand also the principles of religion. And I know what these things happen. I've been subjected to the guile of a strange woman. It was a male, of course, but he was a debater. And if ever anyone used his guile on me, it was that man. We had a meeting, 6 nights debate. We had audiences of about 800 people. And in that debate, he used every form of guile. Every form of guile. Fair and unfair. Because when he found that he was not getting his way, he used unfair tactics. The chairman should have stopped it. The chairman didn't stop it. But he used unfair tactics. They tried in every way possible to defeat me, in fair means or foul, and they act like that. Very friendly when he wants to be friendly, and not friendly when he doesn't want to be friendly. But I was the same in a way, I suppose. I imitated that guile in that sense. But it, you see, in that eighth verse, remove thy way far from her and come not nigh the door of her house. Keep away from it. And the warning of that is given in another parable. Incidentally, I didn't deal with this. This is just an outline of that particular chapter. So we can perhaps forget that chapter. And we come to the parable of the strange woman in Proverbs 7. And that word I've just quoted there is introductory, really, to Proverbs chapter 7. And here you have the parable of a strange woman. In verses 1 to 5, you have, as it were, the warning instruction. In verses 6 to 9, you have the folly of a simpleton. That simpleton's going to turn into a fool. In verses 10 to 13, you have the bold approach of a woman. In verses 14 to 21, a seductive appeal. She speaks a language he likes. In verses 22 to 23, he becomes a fool. And then in verses 24 to 27, you have the warning of wisdom. And the chapter describes how that a person looked from his window, and he saw, as we read in verse 6, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. Now understand the term simple is gullible, one susceptible to impressions, one that can be moved one way or the other. This one is that way. He's a simpleton. So I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, inexperienced, a young man, void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. He doesn't want that strange woman. He's only moved by curiosity. He knows that's the house of the strange woman. He just wants to see for himself. He wants to experience this himself. He's not going to go into her. He doesn't really want her. He just wants to look at the house and see that there's the house of the strange woman. And he doesn't want anyone to see him do it. He's like Nicodemus who came to the Lord by night. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And so he walks that way. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle at heart. She's loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she was out, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she catches him and kisses him and says, you're just the one I want. Look, let me give you a lovely welcome. You're such a wonderful person. You want to come in with me. I'm going to show you some marvelous things. And she takes him. And he becomes a fool. Who is the woman? Read that chapter carefully. Time would not permit me to do so. But you will see that that woman is not a common harlot, but a married woman living in reputation among her neighbours. And she's, as we have it in verse 19, the good man is not at home, he has gone on a long journey. And engaging upon a disreputable pursuit under cover of night, verse 9, whilst her husband is away. Now do you see the parable? Look at verse 19. The good man is not at home. He's gone on a far journey. Sometime turn to the New Testament, to the 20th chapter of Matthew and verse 11, or the 19th chapter of Luke and verse 11, and hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak of the good man who sets people working and comes back to reward them. He's gone on a far journey. We read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, and will come back in the way appointed. This woman speaks like that. Like Billy Graham, she talks about the return of Jesus Christ. Like Billy Graham, she says he's going to return back, the good man, at the appointed time. Like good Billy Graham, she'll allure with everything in her power to bring you under her shackles and to destroy you spiritually. She doesn't say that, no more than he does. But that is what is being, that is what is happening. Now notice it, and see how it matches up with the book of Revelation and other parts of the word. She is noted for her gaudy, seductive attire, verse 10. The attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. Revelation 17 and verse 4. You read of the Roman apostasy with such attire as that. She's noted for her subtlety. Verse 10. And when you come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul warns the brethren of such an influence. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. Almost identical words to the Proverbs. And then Paul goes on to speak of them speaking of another Christ and leading them astray in that way. She's noted for her bold, clamorous demands, verse 11. Now she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. And of course, you turn to the 2 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 14. And in the 2 Peter 2 and verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Who's Peter talking about? Not the world at large. He's talking about brethren in the ecclesia. And I've come in contact with them. I've warned other ecclesias against them. There was a brother in New Zealand who was a great worker for my own periodicals. And he wrote to me and pointed out to me the drift of his belief on the Holy Spirit. I wrote to him, I warned him, and tried in every way possible to set forth to him the truth and keep him back. I warned the brethren of New Zealand, and I said, look, beware of this brother. Deal with him straight away. He was my greatest friend in New Zealand. You think I like doing that? My greatest friend in England was another such brother whom I thought was an absolute wonderful brother. Not in the truth today. This one in New Zealand, they didn't take any warning of what I said, and he was exactly like that woman, going around, moving among those ecclesias. Today he's got his own church. He's got his own congregation. And they're all ex-Christadelphians, over 20 of them. Over 20 of them. Ex-Christadelphians. So much so that in Auckland, when something was put over the radio regarding the truth and it was a talk back, one of those that challenged the truth was an ex-Christadelphian. All over a little matter. But the drift went on and on. And the warning's there. And this has happened so often. When I was in England recently, I was told of one who was one time a teacher with myself in America at a Bible school. He's taken the majority of his ecclesia, I was told, out of the truth. How is it possible? I don't know. But I'm warned about it here. And here you have a simpleton. A man who's naive. He's susceptible. He won't be taken in. All he wants to do is out of sheer curiosity. Let's come and have a look at her house. Oh, there it is. Yes. Come here. Oh, no. Yes, come. All right. Step by step by step. Because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We think we know it. We think we are so strong and powerful in the truth that nothing's going to shake us. Let us be warned. So you see, you have it here. You have her wandering feet. Verse 12. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. Read what you have in the book of Revelation. Have a look at his unholiness, the Pope. See how he's getting around at this present moment. Gathering to himself different ones. And that's exactly what anyone does that turns away from the things of God. They're going to undermine your influence. They're going to seek those that they know full well are susceptible to such an influence as that. No doubt about it. Remember when the children of Israel went up the valley of Rephidim. Who attacked them? The Amorites. Who did they attack? The laggards. The ones that couldn't keep up. The ones that drifted behind. They were the ones that were cut off. And there's a tremendous responsibility resting upon the arranging brethren of ecclesias today, a tremendous responsibility to look after the ecclesia of God, to strengthen the ecclesia of God. In the Adelaide area, we have on an average a baptism every week. That baptism every week increases the number, of course, of those who are Christadelphians. It also increases our problems, because everyone that's been baptized into the truth must be educated and consolidated in that which they have accepted. They must be built up in their holy faith that they might resist such a thing as this. And you see, there is an important principle that is expressed in the book of Proverbs, in the 27th chapter of Proverbs and verse 23. A tremendous principle there. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure for every generation? So, and the hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, the herbs of the mountains are gathered, the lambs are for thy clothing. All of this is related to looking after the state of the flocks and looking well to thy herds. That's a responsibility resting upon those of an ecclesia who are going to take position in that ecclesia, whether it's on the platform to speak or whatever that position may be. They need to look well to the state of their flocks and look well to their herds. And in ancient times, when the shepherd went out, he very carefully examined every animal in that flock. And the great principle about a flock, of course, is to improve the strain of that flock, so that as far as that is concerned, you will import others to improve the quality of the animal, the quality of the wool, and everything like that. A farmer does that. If he doesn't, he's not worth the salt. I used to be a farmer once in my many, many different forms of activity, and I know a little bit about it, not very much. But I know that you had to look after the herd, you had to look after the flock, and you had to do that yourself. And that's the responsibility resting upon those who accept responsibility in ecclesial life today. We've got to look over that ecclesia and see the weakest among it and try to help them. It's a very, very good thing, I think. We have found this very, very valuable. I don't like this on the tape, actually, but we have found this very, very valuable in our ecclesia for the arranging brethren to meet informally, privately, and go over every member of our ecclesia. And if they think that's wrong, we try to correct. We do it before it gets too far. Before I came away, I got all the young people of my ecclesia together, and I told them the time is coming when they've got to take up a greater responsibility as far as the truth is concerned. And I want to talk to them about that. We had an afternoon on it. We're going to have, God willing, afternoons when I return. We did it in the day, you see, that I might show to them what is required of them and the service that they can render to that ecclesia, the determination they've got to show, and the method and the standards that they've got to set themselves to help their brethren in the ecclesia. So that, you see, an ecclesia is built up not merely by numbers, but by the strength of what numbers are there. And when we engage upon the proclamation of the gospel and people are brought into the truth, there's a tremendous responsibility in aftercare for those people, and we must understand the situation in which they stand. Now you see, back to our Proverbs here. Anyway, back to the book of Proverbs, and notice that this what this man does. He passes through the street near her corner, and he went the way of her house, and behold, there met him a woman. And I suggest it was merely idle curiosity. And you know, idle curiosity can kill a person. There used to be a proverb, something about that. Curiosity killed the cat or something. Is that right? I can't remember. Anyway, in this particular case, you see, that man's driven by curiosity. And I have met many who have been like that. They're curious. They just want to know. I remember on one occasion when Billy Graham was in Australia, and he had a big meetings in Australia, and some of them wanted to go along to those meetings, and some had even suggested they work at that meeting. We opposed that very much. As a matter of fact, we put on a counter attraction, a counter address, and we put out certain leaflets, little cards that we gave out. You've heard the preacher, now learn the truth. Come to the never-to-be-forgotten challenge night. And we got quite a crowd there to that challenge night. We were condemned by some Christadelphians for doing that. Others were led astray, you see. They can be led astray by this. I know a brother who was very, very interested in every religion but the truth. He was a brother, but he wanted to know. He wanted to be a specialist on every religion. He had a large library of very good books, many of them. Some of them were very fine books. And he looked into those things. I reprimanded him. I went to him. I pleaded with him. I said, look, you're wasting your time. Read Opus Israel. Read Eureka. Put these things out of your mind. He refused to do it. He wanted to be an expert on what everyone else said but us. He didn't have a consolidation of the truth, and that boy went out of the truth. He rang me up ultimately. He left the truth. Now he rang me up and he said, look, he said, I've got a vast library here. It's cost a lot of money. I no longer want it. He said, will you, I want to come and see you. So he came and saw me and he said, look, those books are worth a lot of money. There's some very good books there. He said, I want to know whether you'll buy them. He said, you can have them very cheap. I said, I wouldn't take them as a gift. If you brought them here, I'd put them in the incinerator. They've led you astray. They've been an idol you've worshipped. Sheer curiosity have dragged you out of the truth. Don't you talk to me about taking those books. They are the things that drawn you away from the truth. It was sheer curiosity, just like that man. And you see, she talks to him, this strange woman. I have peace offerings with me. She's religious. I have paid my vows. And because of that, I came to meet you. She's got a proselyting zeal. I came to meet you. Look at verse 16. I decked my bed with coverings of tapestry. When we come to the virtuous woman, she's done the same. So there's an imitation of it. It seems so much like what we preach. They're so close to us, they say. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. What's the morning? Well, the good man is going to come. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. Remember the parable of the pounds? And we'll come home at the day appointed. Remember the Lord said, he gave them the pounds and he says, I'll give mine till I come. And he went on a far journey and he's going to come back and reward them. Lord got that from here. Here's the basis of that parable. And with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield, and the flattering of her lips forced him. And the Apostle Paul says this, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. The hearts of the simple. By fair speeches. Where'd you get that from, Paul? Where'd you get that from? About the fair speeches and the simple that are deluded by it. Here's your chapter. There's your parable. And so, of course, she causes him to yield. Now, it goes on to speak of this, and then the final warning is given. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Verse 24. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Don't even go to her ways. You know, we see sometimes that success attends even the preaching that some outside the truth engage upon. Don't worry about that. We preach the word clearly, forthrightly, and we leave it to God to give the increase. We cannot make a greater proclamation of the word than the clear, simple, straightforward gospel message. But if your heart's declined to her ways, you go astray in her paths. She has cast down many wounded, yea, strong men have been slain by her. Among those strong men are some who have been my greatest friends in the truth. And I say it with deep sorrow that that has been the case. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And then in contrast we have the 8th chapter, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her house? She standeth at the top places, and the highways, and the places of the path. She cries at the gate, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, come over here. That's the contrast, you see. that you have in this book of Proverbs, a vast contrast in this book of Proverbs. And you find that right throughout this early part of the Proverbs, you have this parable extended. You've got to read the book quietly and carefully, seeking that message that's contained therein. If you do that, you will find that that book will open out to you in a very wonderful way. It will reveal to you practical precepts for daily living, and it will also educate you, as it educates me, in the things relating to our own service towards our God. So you see, as far as that woman was concerned and that man, that simpleton, we read in verse 22, he goes after a straight way as an ox goeth to the slaughter. As an ox goeth to the slaughter, he's prepared a sacrifice now for her. He's caught, and he's going to give his life to her. He's going to give his life to that which he believed now is to be the truth. But he's deluded. He's a simpleton, and he's become a fool. He's become a fool, but he goes as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or a fool to the correction of the stocks. And therefore he succumbs to his fate. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in a passage we will and truly know, the Apostle Paul warns us of the need of separation, of the need of excellent, of special care in our walk toward the kingdom of God. He says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Only, you see, only if you come out and be separate. He doesn't receive us if we merely understand the truth in an academic way. There is a need for us to recognize our need of separating from the world about us and giving ourselves to God. "Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and then I will, and touch not the unclean thing, and then I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We say we are sons of God. You know what the term son of God means? It means one filled with God. A son of Belial is one filled with worthlessness. Abraham was told in the 22nd chapter of Genesis to go to the mount that I will show thee and offer up as a burnt offering thy only beloved son, whom thou lovest. Thine only son, whom thou lovest. Did the angel make a mistake? He had more than one son. No, he made no mistake. Abraham had only one son, which is a true son of Abraham. And see, a true son of Abraham is one moved by the things of Abraham, who reflects in his life the qualities of his spiritual father. You know what the Lord said of Zacchaeus? When he came down from the tree, that little man that was embarrassed, when he came down, he also was a son of Abraham. But to those who were his critics, he said, "You're not sons of Abraham. If you were the son of Abraham, you wouldn't do the things you're doing. You want to kill me. You're not the son of Abraham. You're the son of the devil." They were the sons of the devil. They can get their genealogies out as long as this, if they like, and go right back to wherever they want to go back to Aaron or Abraham, or go right back to Cain. But you see, they were not sons of Abraham. A son of Abraham, a son of God, is one who builds into his life the qualities of his father. So the father is seen in the son. If we're true sons of God, if we're true sons of God, in some way God must be reflected in our life. Jesus must be seen there if we are true sons of God. Then he will receive us. The subject is prophecies of Proverbs. Now it's very important to clearly see the prophecies in Proverbs. Let me give you an example of that. We'll take this second one, because it's clearer than the first one. Now you see, here we read these words in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. "The upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it." Now we might read that as an ordinary proverb. We might say, well look, the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. Therefore, those that are dwelling in the land are the upright or the perfect. But that's not what Jeremiah was told. He was told that those that were taken out to Babylon were the better class of Israelites, such as Daniel. But those that remain in it were going to be consumed. So you see, the proverb as such does not answer to the experiences of life. The upright don't dwell in the land. The perfect don't remain in it. And on the other hand, the wicked are not cut off from the earth, and the transgressors are still in the earth. It's a prophecy, you see. And right throughout the book of Proverbs, you'll have a number of these prophecies. It's almost as though Almighty God is saying, you act like this and you will receive that. Because everywhere you have prophecy, you'll have an incentive to manifest the qualities of God, to attain unto that which God has set forth in his prophecies. You see, so frequently in the Bible, you'll have the final picture given first. A classic example of that is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, where you have Jerusalem, the temple, and people moving up to Jerusalem, and people acknowledging the authority of Almighty God, and swords being beaten into plowshares and so forth. That's the ultimate picture, and it's given first that we may have an incentive, that we might see that and ever keep it in mind, whatever the circumstances of life. Revelation 11 and verse 15, the kingdom of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 18, the nations are angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. The final picture first, you see, as though God would say, always keep that in mind. And we know what faith is. Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for. Or take the Authorized Version, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is our substance. That's the substance. But is faith a substance? We've got to make it a substance. That's what Paul is saying. We've got to make the future substantial. And he made it substantial when he said, we look not at the things that are seen, we look at the unseen. The things that are seen are temporal, the unseen things are eternal. He made them substantial. He lived for that. He saw it clearly. He understood it. The Lord, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It was vital to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the joy was such a magnitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could endure the cross and despise the shame. And you know, if your joy in something is great enough, you don't even feel pain. You don't feel pain. And that we have it with the Lord Jesus. And our Moses, he saw the invisible. These are men that were motivated by faith, because faith to them was a substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. There's two parts of faith, the future and the present. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the future. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. Almighty God and his Son. And in the third chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set not your affection of things on earth, but things that are above. Then, you see, faith is motivated. So, you see, we need prophecy in that regard. You have it throughout this section of Proverbs. You have it in, there's no less than about I've selected here 17 different proverbs, prophecies. See, the 13th chapter and verse 21 is another one. And we read there that evil assureth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. But it's not always in this life. Abel was killed. Abel died. But he's going to get eternal life. So what's the matter? You know, last night I took a sleeping pill. I wanted to go to sleep. Someone gave me a cup of tea and I got all excited. So I had to have a sleeping pill. But Abel was sleeping peacefully. We got all our problems ahead of us. Abel's problems are finished. And he will be in the kingdom of God and eternal. And you see, right throughout these prophecies, incidentally, if you're making a note at all, that one's wrong. It should be 21:18. and that one should be 21:28. So they're both mistakes. And you see, the Proverbs is showing that God ultimately will bring things to pass according to his wisdom. My time is up. So we'll just make a few points about the prophecies in the book of Proverbs tomorrow. God willing.